I think Steve's right. I think that as we were talking to leaders here in leaders meeting before we got started, I think that this is kind of a crux argument for almost everybody that's here. And kind of what has God up to, whether you're really physically wrestling or whatever, it's not the point. We're talking about, you know, where is God? What's he up to in this situation? How'd I get here? So as we jump right into that, I'll tell you my story where I felt that was a time where, you know, many of you know that my son is a prodigal, but, you know, I take you back for some of the people that know me. You've heard this story, but for those that haven't, it's probably worth repeating, is that we adopted my son, but how we adopted him was kind of crazy because we had lost two kids out of in the second trimester. My wife had a blood disease, and we got pregnant easily but couldn't keep our children. And so it was very emotional, and the baby died in utero in 6 months, and we had to go back in and deliver a baby that was we knew was had already gone through fetal demise on Christmas Day in 82. And so that happened again in the next year, within a few days of Christmas the next year. And so that was in December, and so we were still kind of reeling a little bit. And in April, I had one of my professors ask me to go on a fishing trip. And, you know, after we got through with surgery, out to one of the little lakes, and storm blew in, didn't happen. He should have just said no. He'd gotten full credit for asking me, and he probably didn't want to do it anyway, I thought. So he said, no, I'd like for you to take you and your wife out to dinner. We went out to dinner, and we talked the entire night about adoption. He had five kids. He had none of his own. It was an international family, Korean, Jewish, whatever. And he was a Mormon. I was in Salt Lake City. Excuse me. Sorry, I'm struggling with a little cold tonight, so I'll try to avoid that again, but I apologize. But anyway, so we ended up talking about that. We'd never talked about adoption. And so people, what's he doing when God seems silent? God was clearly silent at that point for us, right? I mean, what are you up to, right? And so we got through with the dinner, and my brother and I were very best friends, and I can tell you this is not an exaggeration, that we talked on the phone. He was in Dallas. I was in Utah, and we talked on the phone during that time of our lives, and really till the day he died. If it wasn't every day, it was 360 days out of the 365. Whoever got through first, we'd call each other just for 5 minutes. We were the only sibs, and we did that. We were really close. We'd never talked about adoption, never had adoption in our family. 2 days later, after that dinner, he called me and said, I've got an adopted family that, I've got a little girl here in Garland that wants to put her baby up for adoption. And so Jenny and I wrestled with it a little bit. And I felt very clear that that was our baby. I told Jenny that. We accepted it. And so that dinner was on April the 17th. And so April the 20th, we said, okay. They got a sonogram the next day. I'm sorry, take that back. They said the baby was due in June. Got a sonogram, said the baby was due in maybe in May. So it was already April. And 2 days later, they called and said she was in labor. So 10 days after that paradigm shift dinner where adoption came in, never on our mind, we flew home and got our son. So then you fast forward that 20 years later, and we have an intervention. My son comes home. His life's on the line. He's doing drugs. He's dealing drugs. And he comes home, and he says, Dad, you know, we're fixing to take him. He's got a plane in 4 hours to go to Wilderness Treatment Center. And his mom leaves, and I say, and he says, Dad, I'm telling you, this is overblown. I'll go to intensive outpatient every day. I'll stay in my room. You can test me every day. I'm clean. That's all behind me. And so I immediately got on the phone as the enabler and said, Babe, you better get here quick because I'm about to cave. And so Jenny came rushing home, took over, got me out of the way, and got him on a plane. And so he left thinking that I had overdone it. So the counselor calls me that evening and says, your son's here safely, and he tested strongly positive for cocaine and marijuana, lying all the time to me. And so I sit there at that point going, with that story of you giving me this kid, what are you up to? I mean, I was wrestling with God. So I think some of you may associate with that story. You've got your own stories, some more dramatic, some less. We're not in a competition on dramatic stories. I'd hate to be in this group with that competition. But that's how I just frame wrestling with God. And Larry Crabb says, if you live long enough, your important dreams will shatter. Things will go wrong that God will not fix. He could fix them, but he doesn't. It's a sacred mystery. And so you're wrestling God when nothing is changing, when you're in a situation where I just described. Where is he? What's he up to? Does he love my child? Why is he doing this to me? Does God really love me? What do I wait when he's silent? And so one of the things that we were talking about is the antidote to suffering is truth. But it just seems so harsh at the time, you know, just to blurt out truth. But I would tell you that that's all we have is what is actually true. I think that's when we're in our closed groups, when we're meeting with people, we're here to remind each other that what's really truth. And I just love this quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, in religion and in war and everything else, comfort is the one thing you can't get by looking for it. I this is in my hope talk, but I just felt like bringing it back tonight to remind you of it. Comfort or hope are sure that God loves me, sure that God's in control. Those things, the comfort of that is the one thing you cannot get it by looking for it. If you look for truth, you may find comfort in the end. And if you look for comfort, you'll not get either comfort or truth, but only soft soap and wishful thinking to begin with, and in the end, despair. So to give you only comfort is really no comfort at all. So we're going to try to remind each other what truth is. Another one of my heroes, Chuck Colson, said it this way: emotion shouldn't determine your truth. Rather, truth should determine your emotions. And so where do we find that truth? We're going to tell you that we find it through the power of his word. We encourage each other through the power of his word and building each other up. Every time I come to a situation that seems overwhelming to me, and I just, as soon as I can remember, okay, wait a minute, where's my rule book? Where's the truth I can fall back on? And that's where we find ourselves. And so, but when I say that, I think that we all associate with the story in Mark 9:21-24, and where, you know, he said, save my daughter if you can. And Jesus said, if I can. And he said, I believe. Father, help my unbelief. And I think we all struggle with that from time to time. I believe, but help my unbelief. Help me for those times that I'm not grateful and I doubt. And so in Psalm 13, it says, you know, look at this lament. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will my son or daughter or husband or father or mother stay in rehab and lie to me at every step of the way? It's not in there, but that's what he means. And how long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord, my God. Give light to my eyes or I'll sleep in death. My enemies say I've overcome. But then he goes, wait a minute. I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I'll sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. He reminded himself, the psalmist, of truth. So I want to take a little different direction at this point on this talk. And I want to remind you again, the full lecture on this is quoted. I'm trying to put the references in your handouts, and they're in this one. This will be posted as soon as it gets online, and so the next time you'll have this lecture to go back on as well. But I'm going to take a little bit. I had a conversation this week with led me in another direction. And how can we know God? Aristotle, how do we make that decision? In other words, how do we find truth? If we know God, if we know who he is, like Larry said in leaders meeting as we closed it, how do I wrestle with God? If I know God, why would I ever wrestle with God if I knew who he was? If you could see him in his grandeur and his love and all the stuff standing right in front of you, would you ever question? You'd just sit back and go, I don't know what you're going to do, but it's going to be good. How do we know God? And how can we make decisions on who he is? So Aristotle defined a means of persuasion. How we make decisions, how are we persuaded, how are we led to certain things? And there's three things. He called them ethos, and that means the credibility of the source. Is your source of information credible? logos is the evidence that that credible source gives you logical and reasonable. And then pathos, the emotional connection you have with that truth that sways us. And all three of those are the ways that we make our decisions. The credibility of the source, and what I want to tell you is the credibility of the words that you're hearing, of the man that's speaking this tonight, is not your source. I'm pointing you to the most credible source in history, and the logos and the pathos. So let's look at ethos, the credibility of the source. Let's see what the Bible says about the credibility of the source. The source of how we make our decision, the truth of God's word, the everything that we allow crosstalk in our closed group, but it's very difficult to do that. You have to have amazing leaders, and I'm so happy to say that we do. And everything that we say, because you can go off track. Everybody can have their own opinion or emotions, but Chuck Colson reminded us that that's not going to guide us. Truth's going to guide us. So our leaders try to undergird this with scripture, with the credibility of the source. So who's the one telling us then? Jesus is the Son. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and he is the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by the power of his word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. I would tell you that Jesus is the answer, and he's the most credible person in history because he is God himself, his exact representation. He has enough power to sustain things just by his word. He alone has provided purification of our sins and our salvation, and he currently sits at the right hand of God. I think that's fairly credible. He had to be, and the other thing that I love about Jesus, right? I mean, I could go on in 1,000 verses, but isn't this awesome? He had to be made like his brothers, like us, in every way. Because he himself suffered, he's able to help those who are being tempted. He absolutely knows what we're going through. He was scourged and beaten and cursed and talked behind their back and misunderstood and died. If you go back and look at what he did, we got nothing on him. He knows everything we did, and yet he was perfect. He's credible. Let's look about logos, logic and reason. If you're looking for logic and reason, and I meet people all the time that in my business, that it's got to be, I could tell you that it's credible, but okay, what about the reliability? You say that in the Bible burns, but what about the credibility of it? We have a lecture on the credibility and the reliability of the Bible. You know, it's one of my passions. And I would tell you that, you know, I just saw, Jenny and I watched The Case for Christ this week. Have y'all seen that? Yeah, so it's a great book. I thought the movie was one of the better Christian movies I've seen. And he told, when Lee Strobel was trying to go find the answer and disprove it, his believing buddy in the office said, well, he said, what should I start? He said, it all hinges on one thing. Just go figure out if Jesus was resurrected or not, if he died and resurrected. Because if that happened, if you can disprove that, then you've won your argument. And if you can't disprove that, it all hinges on that part. So the evidence for resurrection, you remember, it's our little heart, you know, an honorable burial, empty tomb, appearances to multiple credible sources that were living at the time, the rapid ascension of the faith after their leader had gone, and the transfer of the Sabbath. None of those things, they're almost impossible to discredit, and I would tell you, I think the resurrection is one of the most reliable, if not the most reliable, ancient historic facts that's ever been, and I'd love to debate that with anybody that would like to. So our faith is logical and reasonable, and our hope is logical and reasonable. We have decisions we can make, not only the credibility of the source, but the logic of the argument. And so if Christ is who he said he was, He says not one letter of the law will depart, and he supports every word of the word. So the Bible becomes important because of what the credible source says about it. And what that Bible says is 2 Timothy 3:16, every word is useful for teaching, admonishing. Every single word of that is God-breathed. useful for teaching, rebuking, so that we could be trained to be men of God. And then in 14:6, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. So we've got the ethos and the logos, but now we have the pathos, the emotional connection. And I just found this really incredible, because I think that for those of you that I know your faces so well and you've been here through several cycles, you've seen my journey from ethos to logos to pathos. Because you know what? And I'm stuck on pathos right now, because pathos is the emotional connection to know that God loves me, right? And why am I stuck on that? Because the guy I was talking to was doing his doctoral dissertation, and he was explaining Aristotle to me this week. I went for something totally different. He had a pack of books. I said, what are you doing? And he explained all this to me, and I just started looking at it this week. He said, of those three, what do you think the most, by far, the thing that gets people to believe and to change their decision of those three? What do you think? It's pathos. It's not logos or ethos. It's pathos. Overwhelmingly, an emotional connection will do it. So that's why, and I think it's interesting, because to me, it's done it in my life. I mean, the Bible being reliable is an amazing support and foundation. But to know through that word emotionally that he loves me, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. For I'm gentle and humble in heart. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Right? I mean, that's a God that loves me. Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, I died for you. John 16:17, there's a place, I want you to be with me. I'm preparing a room for you. I mean, just what we talked about last week, that's the pathos. And so why am I talking about that is because when God is silent, we're pointing you to the truth, and that truth is based on a credible source, a logical reason, and a pathos that tells you that you're loved. And that's all we got. So you can hang on to the truth. And the truth is that God seems silent where he is. This is what this Bible says. This is what the truth says, based on our credible, reliable, logical, loving source. God's always with us. Even though we don't know it, God is always with us, even when he seems a long ways away. Psalms 139. And this is fleshed out totally in your handout, so I'm summarizing it here. There's a lot going on we don't see. There's Ephesians 6, there's a battle in the heavenly realms. Satan prowls around like a roaring lion waiting to devour us. God is looking around, looking for those children who love him. There is a ton going on that we don't know. Don't be so prideful that you think you've got him figured out when he seems silent. There's a lot going on. We blame God for everything, and we forget that Satan is a worthy adversary, and he is fighting God tooth and nail every day. And then God's timing is different from ours. Our wisdom is limited. And so those are the things that we'll flesh out, and I don't have time to do it in this talk because I want to get you to your close group, but that is fleshed out in your handout. But this is the truth, that he's always with us. There's things going on we don't see. His timing is different. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He's not slow in bringing about that. But and then our wisdom is limited. And so a perfect example is when God seemed silent, when his disciples were saying, I thought you were the guy. Even when they had walked with him and they were sad and they were in the empty room and he had told them, and he was silent on the cross, arguably the greatest work, not arguably, undeniably the greatest work in history was carried out when God was silent for those 3 days. When God is silent, he's often doing his greatest work. So I think a few little pearls I want to leave you with is God seems silent. You know, when you're asking, well, what about my expectations? You don't know my son, my daughter, my mother. I mean, all the things they could have been. Trust in the Lord with all your understanding, with all your heart, and lean not on your understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Put him first. Nothing is going to create bitterness faster than this God that you think should answer all of your whims the way you want them to be answered. Look at the God of the Bible. He loves you, and everything that happens is for your for good. The other thing I want to remind you is, think about where God has you right now. How does the Satan attack us, right? Let's see how he did it in the garden. The very first time Satan comes in, this is the story. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees of the garden, but God said you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." She just told Satan truth. That was her first offense. So Satan said, "You're not going to die." Okay? So where does Satan have her? In isolation. Adam's not reminding her of truth. She's not close enough to God to hear that again. She's in isolation right where Satan wants her, and he keeps coming back. And he said, "I'll tell you why he doesn't want to know that, because he's a cosmic killjoy. He didn't want you to have any fun. He doesn't want you to be like him. God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And I would argue that's what he's doing to you in your prodigal journey. He's whispering you in your ear, "Can God be trusted? There's a better way." This is archaic. These are a bunch of people over here that still look at the Bible. Look at the world now. It's a new deal. It's a new deal. It's a whole new world out here. And you can have it all. If it feels good, do it. God's not good. God doesn't love you. He wants to rob you of your happiness. You're responsible for your kid. Where's God? You got to go take care of this. He's whispering our ears in isolation. And I would tell you to remember that Jesus is credible. He's logical. He's loving. He unconditionally gave himself for us. And so I just think that everything we do, if you know God, if you can get to the point where you realize you're the beloved from the lecture last week, on you his favor rests. The author of Hebrew, look at this prayer. I just saw it this week in a devotional, and I just thought, this is what I meant. I should have put this in last week's talk. "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love surpasses knowledge. Pathos surpasses even logos, that you may be filled to the measure of all fullness of God." That prayer is one I put back in my memorization. I'd missed that verse. I knew it, but I guess think where God has me right now, to know that if you know how much God loves you, you will not have a problem making him Lord of your life. And if he's not Lord of your life, go back and keep looking into it, because when you grasp how much he loves you, everything changes at that point. So we fix our eyes. So what we do when we're wrestling with God, we fix our eyes on the credible, logical, loving Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, and consider him who suffered such opposition from evil men so that you wouldn't grow weary and lose heart. When you're worried where God is, you remember the source, and you remember that he loves you, and you remember that you have this treasure, the gospel of God intervening in time and coming and dying for you so that eternity is yours, and all the hardships now mold you and shape you. They don't break you. You can have joy despite your circumstances. That treasure we have in our heart, in jars of clay, this decaying body, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're hard-pressed on every side. but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. We're struck down, but not destroyed. And so in 2 Corinthians 4, therefore we do not lose heart. Outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And what you need is community here and when you leave here to remind you of the truth when you're wrestling with God, when you don't know what he's up to, when Satan's got you in isolation, whispering lies in your ear, all we got is truth. That's all we have. So as you wait there, I'll close with these two in a story. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's who we want to be. I'll remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. He loves you. So I'm going to close with this story. One of my favorites. And I've said it once before, but I'm going to read it again. This is the closing story in the book Unoffendable. And he said, it's not the closing story, it's one of the closing stories. But he said, when we lived in Houston, our kids were little and going anywhere was a logistical nightmare. I remember one Saturday, finally getting our kids ready to go and buckled into their seats, we had to stop by the grocery store. So I waited in the car with the kids while Carolyn jumped out, bought her stuff, and jumped back in. We drove around some more through another neighborhood to drop off something at some friends. And then we had a couple of more errands to run. We finally pulled onto I-95 South, and I drove for about 20 minutes, what I thought was a 65, but it wasn't. It was a 55, so I got pulled over by a Harris County officer. We sat in the car until he came back with a much-deserved ticket. Eventually, we pulled off the shoulder and kept going until we turned into another interstate. That's when my daughter took her thumb out of her mouth and said something like this, Daddy, where are we going? Oh, yeah, I should tell her. We're going to the big rodeo. We're going to see horses. Oh, okay. That was it. But it dawned on me how odd this whole trip had been from her perspective. From the very outset, she'd just been sitting buckled in while we were there. We went there and here and everywhere. She'd just watched her mom run in and out, and a strange man approached the car with a funny hat and flashing lights. And we turned this way and that way and sped up and slowed down and sped up again. She had no idea where we were going. None. But she was cool with it. If that were me, I'd want to know right off the bat where we're going, what are we doing, what's up next, why are we doing this? She wasn't the least bit offended with my lack of communication. She's a child, and children are by nature humble. They don't have to know everything. She knew almost nothing, not the final distance, not the final destination, not the duration of our stay, not even the reason for leaving home. What she did, though, mattered infinitely. It's the distinctive line between a life of mistrust, stress, exhaustion, anger, bitterness, and ceaseless striving, and a life of contentment and rest. And not just for her, but for all of us who know that ultimately we're not in control. What she knew is she knew who was driving. She knew and still knows that the one who is driving loves her. And that made all the difference. Lord, I just thank you that you love us. You've told us. You've died for us. You've given us reason and logic. And that's awesome. But you've given us your life. And you're just like the prodigal father waiting for us to step on the light of that podium in the painting and just kneel and say, I've sinned against you. Sinned against heaven. Lord, we just want to come home and you're just waiting to wrap your arms around us, to give us the peace of what we're going through, joy in the midst of what we're going through now in eternity. So I pray, Lord, that you'd open the hearts and the eyes of everyone in this room to grasp how deep and wide and long and high your love is for us. And that'll make all the difference. Amen.